Man, I love summer in Chicago. Weather's good most of the time. Some of the time. People out biking, walking through the parks, having a great time. People grilling out. Sometimes people get a boat out on the lake, Lake Michigan. It's great. One of the things I love best about summer, too, is golf. This last weekend, my dad and brother and brother-in-law and I all went golfing. We did 126 holes in like 4 days. It was a marathon, and the sad thing is none of us are any good at golf. But it's a great time anyway. We have fun together. We eat steaks on the grill, and man, we get laughing so hard sometimes we're crying. Every now and then we drive around from hole to hole. We get to talk a little bit, share a little bit about our lives, work, and family and kids. Sometimes we even talk about God. And it's a great experience. And the reason I do this every year is definitely not because I'm a scratch golfer. It's because of the people that I'm going to be with. You know, they're important to me. Term in the Bible called koinonia. It talks about this idea of common faith and common life experience with the family of God. When Jesus began his ministry, he called out to these 12 men and said, "Hey, why don't you come join me in my journey?" They weren't calling him to a round of golf. He was basically saying, "Why don't you come join my small group?" Eventually, they all said yes, and they began this journey with this very Son of God. It was a journey of deep relationships and intimate experiences. I mean, They saw God do some amazing things when he was here on earth. They saw him feed the masses with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, they saw him heal the sick, and they even saw him raise a man from the dead. They ate meals with Jesus, and they even let Jesus wash their feet. This life that they spent with Jesus for 3 years had a profound impact upon them. After Christ's death and resurrection, that infant church began a community much like the one Jesus had with his disciples. They were very different people, but they had Christ in common. And that was what was able to make that family of God work. It's a very powerful thing. When brothers and sisters of the family of God get together, this happens. You know, there's a spiritual truth that many people forget, and it's this. It's that God is uniquely present in community. Take the construction of these little briquettes. It's very interesting that they don't work very well when they're kind of scattered all over the grill. You have to kind of mound them together. And as we live our lives as believers, we need to be huddled together because we can sustain more of God's power and more of His glory together than individuals that are scattered around. Oftentimes we, like these little briquettes, will isolate ourselves and we'll kind of pull ourselves away and we'll begin to cool off spiritually. And what God is saying is that He wants to bring us together so that we can feed off of each other, so that we can encourage each other, so that we can lift each other up. And as we begin to burn with the fire of God, the blessing of God begins to be poured out in our lives. And together, we begin to sustain the power of God in an amazing way. You know, Christianity isn't about the self-study method. We cannot follow Christ on our own. God calls us to be huddled up like these briquettes that we can feed off and encourage and love one another. The scripture says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but let's do it all the more as we see the day of God approaching. Let us encourage one another. You know, this idea of community really hit home with my family several years ago when my four-year-old daughter, Taylor, got critically ill and she began to lose her eyesight and couldn't walk, and we took her to the doctor and they found spots on her brain and on her spine, and we were scared. We didn't know what was happening. The doctors couldn't tell us anything. We just knew that our daughter was deteriorating, and thoughts began to enter our mind, things we didn't want to think about. It was in those times where our spiritual community came around us and began to love us and help us and pray for us. We had people drive to the hospital and visit us. We had literally hundreds of people praying for us. We even had a woman that brought 10 or 15 gifts, each wrapped up individually. And they were for Taylor. Every time she went through a test, whether it be a blood test or a spinal tap or whatever it was, that she would be able to open one of those gifts. And it really kept her spirits up as she was there in the hospital. And we thank God. Taylor's doing wonderful today. She's completely healed. But as we look back, we realize that it was God's family that helped sustain us. God's family that got us through that time of trial and crisis. And we'll never forget that. And God became very real to us in that moment. He showed us how powerful community was. He showed us that we could be loved through His people and encouraged. Are you part of a community like this? God wants you to be. It might be the very people that you're sitting with right now.
Koinonia. Koinonia, what it is to be one in the Lord. You're going to meet some more of our friends from Chicago before the morning is through, but I want to welcome you to the bridge in week number 4 of our walk through 2 Timothy. This morning, as I told you earlier, truth in advertising, it's all about relationship. Vertical with God and horizontal with one another. And I want to tell you this morning, we're simply going to slow down and take a look at something that I believe if more people who call themselves Christian would understand, and if more churches who proclaim to be representing Christ would understand and commit to, we could literally change the world. I want to ask you, what do you think of when you think of church? What do you think that it means to be a part of the body of Christ? Is a church a place where you go? Or is it who you become? The issue of koinonia, this is the Greek word for that oneness that happens within the body of Christ. I would say this to you, that if you're going to a church that does not share in biblical koinonia, it's like having a car without an engine. It looks great in the driveway, but it's not going anywhere. That to be the real deal, to understand what it is to be the church, as you will see, it is to live out this oneness with one another. I've been hearing recently that those that may look at us and think that we, the bridge, are too much, over the top, this, that, I hear words like cultish. from people who are not willing to look into the Bible and see what God's word really says. Because I will tell you this, that to have a oneness where you're truly doing life together in Christ, where you really care, where you're there for one another, where part of who you are, your personal DNA, is who you are in Christ with each other. That kind of closeness is not an option in the church. It is the very definition of the church. To understand biblical church, what the scriptures call ekklesia, it is the called out, unified people of God. And if somebody is looking for the types of relationship that in church you see each other once a week, you know where each other sits, you recognize the cars, you give the smile and the nod, but you don't really care. You're not involved in each other's lives. You're not willing to surrender and sacrifice issues of self to serve and support somebody else at great cost. That's over the top. That's what those zealots do. We need to understand, as the people that God has called out, those are not accessories in a church. They are the very pillars and the defining truths of the church. Ekklesia and koinonia. The called out people of God sharing in a oneness, doing life together. Many of you were with me. Last night we were so blessed to be with Charlie and Marie, who are now preparing for their honeymoon, where we saw what was perhaps the greatest demonstration of this that I have ever seen, where two people came together in a oneness in and through their relationship with the Lord, and they wanted to share that with their koinonia family. And they did it with the express purpose of showing their other friends and family who have not accepted Christ what it looks like when you're around the true, real deal people of God. Those who are loving God, loving each other, and serving the world. It was absolutely beautiful. Paul makes it very clear, as this morning we now continue on just a little bit, looking at the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you were here last week, you know we looked at the first half of verse 3 where Paul said, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience. And we saw that what he meant by that, the demonstration of living out that thanks, is a love and a servitude, a obedience to the calling and the privilege of being a doulos, a servant, a slave for Christ. That it was not an obligation that I must, but it was a praise that I get to. Amen. Well, let's just walk slowly through this verse. Let me just bring you back to where he said last week, I thank God, picking up now in the second half of verse 3. I thank God as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Do you know that Paul starts this exact same way with his first letter to the Corinthians, to his letter to the Romans, to his letter to the Philippians, with his letter to the Colossians, even his personal letter to Philemon? Paul is saying, I thank God for you in prayer constantly. That to be the church is to recognize that part of what it is to do life together is to prayerfully be connected. That God is the very glue that holds us together. And that we're to care enough to be praying for each other constantly. I ask you, is there one person that you can think of that you pray for constantly? Two? Three? How about as we look around and we realize who we are as the children of God? That he's given us the privilege to love and to pray for and to support and do life together. Paul makes it very clear that this is in the very DNA of who he is. He says, we've got to get the fact that to be the church and to have this privilege is to see that it's going to require an investment of myself into others. That to truly love God is to love each other. And that this is not a lip service love, this is a life on life love. Like what we saw, that it's important that we literally come through life together. And I want to ask you now, with the help of one of my friends from Chicago, are you willing to make an investment in others' lives? Look around you. Are these people that simply sit under the same roof with you on Sundays? Or are these lives that you are sewing yourselves together with under the power and the leadership of God? Are you willing to invest in each other's lives? I am here because I believe the answer is yes. Let's take a look at another friend from Chicago.
Looking over my calendar, trying to figure out how I was going to add just one more thing to my week. I mean, it was so busy that I even scheduled some of my drive time. As I was sitting there looking things over, figuring out where I could have more time, the phone rings and it's a good friend of mine, and he's needing some help moving. And I looked over my calendar and he was asking for some help, and I was like, how am I going to add just one more thing to my schedule? Isn't that how it always is? We make life so busy that it's impossible to add time for other people. So I reluctantly schedule him into some time and get off the phone with him and have this overwhelming sense like, what did I just do? And as I'm looking at my calendar, I realize how busy life is. I mean, when was the last time you heard somebody say they just have too much time on their hands? Seems like everybody's just so busy. And the phone rings again, somebody else asking for more help. And it seems like when we make life so busy, God has this way of slowing us down and saying, hey, what about the people around you? What about everybody else? I mean, when did life become all about us anyway? Jesus is telling these people this story in the book of Luke. And it's a parable about a farmer. Now this farmer has had such a great year that there's so much crop that he's got extra. In fact, his workers come to him and they tell him, they say, hey, we've got so much it won't fit in the barn. Now the farmer thinks about it for a minute and realizes this is a great opportunity. So he instructs his workers to tear down the old barn and build an even bigger one, build a better one that they can hold everything in. And he realizes that life's going to be easy from this point out. He's going to be able to sit back. In fact, he even says, now I'll be able to eat, drink, and be merry. Well, the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord says, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will enjoy all that you've stored up for yourself? Now in Jesus' teaching style, he was very much aware of the crowd around him. And he knew that his stories would have a meaning to some people, but to others they weren't going to be able to figure it out. So the non-believer, they probably wondered to themselves, what, we can't invest in the future? I don't think Jesus was trying to say that it was wrong to invest in the future or prepare for your family. But listen to those words again. You fool, tonight your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you've prepared for yourself? You see, Jesus wasn't concerned about this man investing in his future or
even making sure that his family's taken care of. I think Jesus' main concern was that this man cared more about himself than anybody else. He wasn't investing in other people. There's nothing wrong with preparing or investing in the future. But what are you doing to invest into something bigger than yourself? What are you doing to invest into the lives of the people around you? Not just your money, but your time and your energy, your love and compassion, in order that the lives around you would be changed. When you look at Jesus' life, it was set up around this very thing. Hanging out with the sick, loving the unloved, reaching out to those that were the outcast of society. From the very beginning, his life was about investing in other people. I mean, look at the whole reason he came to earth. The Bible says that before we even knew him, he died on the cross for us. What an unselfish act. Nobody took Jesus' life. He willingly laid it down for the people around him, for you, for me, for all of us. I don't know what it takes to slow life down. I don't know how we can have more time. But I do know that maybe God intended something bigger. Maybe life isn't all about us. Maybe his intentions are that we would invest in the people around us, that we would do something to see lives changed. As I looked at my calendar and squeezed in the time to invest in the lives of the few people, I realized that I was investing into something bigger than me. I was investing into God's community. You see, that's what it's all about. It's about relationship. It's about family and friends and the people around me. It's about investing in others so that when the day comes and I'm held accountable for the things I've done, God isn't looking at me and saying, "You fool, who will get what you've prepared for yourself now?" Instead, he's saying, "Well done. Thank you for taking care of my community."
What will God say to you when you stand before him and he asks for you to give account for how you invested your life? So many of us, and I come from this world, we build silos to self. We fill silos for self. And let me just tell you, if you want to go where I used to try to hide, no, it's for my kids. It's for the next generation. Selfish. The question is, are we willing to invest our lives? That's real church. If somebody says to me, "Well, you know, Pastor, I came and I left and, you know, I just wasn't getting what I needed." So what you needed was to start giving and stop focusing on getting. It's no wonder you left. You say, "Well, that's not the way a pastor is supposed to speak." Let me take you to Ephesians 4 and show you. My job is to equip the saints. If you're looking for a massage, you're in the wrong place. This is about us growing together in Christ. And let me tell you, when it's happening, it is the most beautiful thing in the world. Ask yourself, you've seen, I pray that you know personally what it is to celebrate the joy that you have when you know that you are one in Christ with others who are also fully surrendered. If you want to find a church where you can go and be polite, spend an hour with each other and then go get totally disconnected again. Come back at some point in a week and just kind of nod your head that you both agree that was a nice message. I enjoyed the message. That's not church. That's not koinonia. Koinonia is, you know what? I understand you're in a mess. I want to help. I understand that you're struggling with something. My prayers are for you. I understand that you have a need that may not be available to all the world. Can I help? Can I fill the gap? It's koinonia that says, "I'm willing to invest in you to the point of getting uncomfortable. I'll ask you the question that others won't ask." What do you call somebody that tells you what you want to hear all the time? The world will tell you it's a friend. I will tell you it's a phony. Because a real friend, somebody who's willing to do life together and says, "I'm more interested in us getting to the finish line together than here at the starting line with one another." I've come from a secular business world where everybody is surrounded by yes men and phonies and political correctness, and it's all about getting to the bottom line and advancing up the rungs of the ladder and who knows who, and we got to rub the shoulders with the right people, and does this wife like that wife? And there's no room for that in the church. The church is God's called out people doing life together, helping each other grow in Christ, going through the struggles of real life, being there when the chips are down, saying, I'm not only willing to be here, Paul, I thank God whom I serve as I constantly, night and day, remember you in my prayers. I am invested in your life, and I'm thanking God that he accepted the deposit. That's what it is to be the church. Paul goes on and he says, not only am I constantly remembering you in my prayers, but I'm recalling your tears. Real church knows the full gambit and the widest range of emotions. We should be on mountaintops together, and we should be in the deepest valleys together. And if you're too reserved or not close enough to be willing to cry with each other, there's something wrong. Say, real men don't cry. That's not true. Real life together, real koinonia, knows what it is from the top to the bottom of your emotions. Let me take you to Acts chapter 20, and here Paul is now saying his goodbye to the Ephesian church where he had pastored for about 3 years. And I want you to hear the range of emotions. He's literally in the process of saying goodbye, and I want you to hear an intensity of concern and a tenderness that knew tears. Acts chapter 20, picking up in verse 25. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. He's brokenhearted that they're saying goodbye. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. True friends share all of God's truth. He goes on and he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. You got to get close to the sheep. Sheep stick together. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. This is a blood-bought gift that we are. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. I can assure you, when he's warning them of savage wolves, that's not a Walt Disney delivery. He's intense. He's telling them, get ready. I love you and I'm scared that you're not going to take this serious. You're not going to be close enough to be prepared when the wolves come. He said, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. Listen now. Verse 31. So be on your guard! Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. We talk about Timothy's tears, and people might be quick to say, well, yeah, he was the young guy, right? He was the one that was warned about being timid. Yeah, young guy, timid, that's why he had tears. He was crying. He's a wimp. Paul says, for 3 years, I constantly warned and reminded you with tears. Now listen to how the elders, the leaders of that church in verse 35 and 36 says, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. Real churches pray together. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. I want to warn you, if you're accustomed to a sterile church, there's a problem. We do share the love, and a lot of people freak out with the hugs. That's a good freaking out. Okay? We need to learn that it's our calling. It's the very essence. It's the trueness of the church to be in koinonia, to have a closeness that includes tears, closeness, life on life. Now, many of you will say, you know, I'm just not ready to risk all that. I'm not willing to let people in. You know, everybody's got to stay at arm's length. If that's what you want, you need to hear from God's word, then you don't want Christ's church. Because Christ's church is the called out people in koinonia. It requires not only the profession of faith, but that is validated in large part by the oneness, the koinonia that will play out. If somebody's always too busy, well, I'll do something for the church. No, you gotta be the church. Well, I'll show up at an event. It's not about the event, it's about the eternal. It's not about a to-do list, it's about togetherness. And it takes risk. You will be burnt. You see, there are false converts. There are weeds in amongst the wheat. That's reality, we're told. You say, well, I've been burnt before. Well, I'm sorry that you've been burnt before. But it doesn't make it okay to not invest in the oneness of being the church. You see, if Satan gets all those hot briquettes separated out, you can have the same number of briquettes, but you have no fire. It's in that oneness that comes together, that koinonia, where we see the power of God so active, so much so that the world must take notice. And that's just it. We have to be willing to risk personal pain that we could glorify God and show the world what it is to be the church. Here's the promise. There's a real risk. It's worth it. Watch as another one of our friends takes a ride in the middle of Chicago. Watch how worth it is in the end. The risk is worth it.
All of us know what it feels like to be new. Whether it's the first day on a new job or maybe the first day at school, nobody really likes to be the new face. You ever been to a party where nobody else knows who you are? You're the new person there. It's not the greatest feeling in the world. I mean, you know, you walk in and there's kind of this awkwardness. Maybe you were invited by a friend of the friend of the guy who's hosting the party. You're just there. Pretty soon, though, somebody's got to take the first step and say hello or extend their hand for a handshake or maybe just offer a smile. There's a story in the Bible of this guy named Jonathan. Jonathan's the son of Saul, who's the king of Israel. And when we pick up the story, it's not going really well for the Israelites. There's this people group called the Philistines, and they've been really beating down the Israelites and just making life really bad for them. In fact, Saul had basically just kind of given up. In fact, the Bible says he's literally camped under this tree, and he's just waiting. But Jonathan doesn't want to wait, because Jonathan had remembered this promise that God had made to the Israelites years ago, where God said, if you'll do what I say, if you'll follow my commandments, then I'll protect you from your enemies. I'll keep you safe. But the Israelites had walked away from God and turned their backs on God, and so here come the Philistines. But Jonathan decides he's not going to wait for this whatever to happen, and so one night he literally sneaks away from the camp with this promise of God in mind. He's armed with only his sword and his armor bearer. In fact, things had gotten so bad for the Israelites that there was only two swords for the entire army. Saul had one and Jonathan had the other. And so here goes Jonathan. And he finds this Philistine outpost with 20 soldiers. He decides, he makes an important and incredible decision.
he decides to attack. So, can you imagine? Here he goes with him and his armor bearer, and they go up to this Philistine camp. And they attack these 20 soldiers, and they literally kill them all. And Jonathan did that basically just based on a risk. Taking a risk, believing that God would do what he had said he would do. Every single day, all of us take risks. Whether it's stepping off the curb to walk across the street, or getting behind the wheel of your car, or boarding an airplane, we take risks every day. I mean, developing relationships involves risk. Someone's got to be the first to engage a person in conversation. And after two or three meetings for the relationship to go any deeper, again, someone's got to make the choice to reveal more of who they are to that other person. And that's where the risk comes in. It's that choice. How much of myself am I willing to share with that other person? You ever notice a difference between a male and female duck? I mean, in a way, it doesn't seem fair. The male duck, his feathers are bright and colorful, while the female, they're just kind of this dull brown. I mean, the male is definitely the prettier of the two, and have you ever considered why? I mean, was God being cruel when he created this creature called the duck? Well, actually, no. God knew exactly what he was doing. See, the male is colorful for two reasons. One, to attract a mate, and the second reason is to intimidate predators or rival ducks. But the female is this dull brown so she can camouflage herself into her environment so that she can protect herself and her young from danger. One group of feathers is used to attract and be seen, while the other is simply used to blend in and hide. I mean, you and I have the choice as to which feathers we're going to wear. Are you going to put on the dull brown feathers and blend in and stay anonymous? Or are you going to put on the bright, colorful feathers that put you in situations where you must decide to relate to another person? Or what about a costume party? The idea of a costume party is, again, to stay anonymous, or at least to assume another character so that the true you does not have to be revealed. And yet, if you and I are going to go deeper in relationship, we have to be willing to take down our masks and really expose the true person that we are inside. When I met my wife for the first time, I was instantly taken by her beauty and by who she was as a person. But I was really afraid to ask her out. See, I had been dating somebody else for about 2 years, somebody I thought I was going to marry, and it just didn't work out. So I just was really afraid of getting into another relationship where I was going to be hurt. I just wasn't interested in that. So I just really took my time. But I really liked her a lot. And the more I talked to her, I felt like I wanted to ask her out on a date. One time I ran into her in a store. And we talked for a few minutes, and I thought, man, this might be the moment to ask her out. But right at the last second, I chickened out. And I said something like, we should get a group of people together sometime and, like, go out somewhere. And as you can guess, she was completely underwhelmed. But finally, about a week later, I mustered up enough courage and I asked her out. That first date, we just clicked. We went to this restaurant for hours. We just talked and we slowly began to let our guard down and begin to let the other person see who we really are. The rest is, as they say, is history. It says in the book of Acts of the early church that they worshiped together in the temple and they met in each other's homes and shared meals together with great joy and generosity. Sounds pretty good to me, like this great reward, and yet you don't get the reward unless you're willing to risk. Sure, it may be scary. Maybe you've been hurt before, and sadly, maybe by other Christians. But with God's help and with time, you'll heal, and you'll have the courage to risk again. go slow and be cautious, but don't be afraid to risk. There's such a great reward on the other side. Don't miss it. Don't miss it.
There's a great risk involved, no doubt, to do life together. But I want to tell you, as one who's privileged to lead a people who in large part are committed to that oneness, what a blessing it is. You see, on a day like today, some will leave and say, boy, Pastor Jeff, you're pretty intense. I want you to know this is serious. It's what is the difference between walking in religion, which will shackle you and fill you with guilt, and offer you every once in a while a little light, versus walking in relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his people as one. We at the Bridge are committed to being a people who are going to do life together. We have life groups under the leadership of Mike Russell. We are committed to doing life together, to be a church of life groups. Everything we do is in relationship to God and each other. If it's something that is outside of that, it needs to be eliminated or changed, because this is who we are. This is the biblical church. And I have to tell you, it's difficult sometimes because people say, well, I don't want that. There's a difference between growing into this understanding of who you are in Christ and simply rejecting it because it gets uncomfortable. And I have in the past struggled with, what do you do with people who say that's too much? And I have to tell you, God has really worked on me and has made it very clear. He took me out behind the woodshed and he said, you have one offer to make, no more, no less. Here is his offer: to have a personal saving relationship with him by grace through faith in Christ alone, for God's glory alone. And the offer is that you get to be a servant of God that will involve picking up a cross daily, surrendering all of self, crucifying the old you, that you can walk as a surrendered disciple to Jesus the Christ. And when we do that together, there is nothing like it in the whole world. And that's God's plan, not just as a blessing, but that's his instrument to reach the world who is getting just choked on the stuff for self, and they're miserable. Many just aren't willing to admit it. Jesus said, this is what it is to be the church. Paul showing us that intimate love to Timothy, showing us the intimate love that is the church, our blessing to be the church. You see, if you lower that bar and say, well, you know what? Okay, the church can just be a place where you come. If you come to it consistently, you don't have to invest your life in the other lives. Just come consistently. Hold a seat. Maybe you put $20 in the plate. Many people say, hey, that's good enough for here. Thanks. Keeps the lights on. I'd rather be in the dark with real church than in the light with counterfeit. This is what God offers us, is the privilege to be together as the body of Christ. That car analogy I told you, a church that is not fellowshipping and truly living in koinonia, it doesn't have any gas in the tank. And those that would come and say, well, I'm willing to come, I'll put something in the tank, I'm not going to be invested in lives, I'm not going to do life together, I'm not going to be the church, but I'll come. What they do is they put water in the tank. And when you have real koinonia coupled with religion, you sputter. It messes up the engine. The car doesn't run well, if it runs at all. And so I tell you, on a day where you thank me, I thank you that you're willing to be the church, to live in koinonia, to understand that to compromise with God's standard is to put water in the tank. And that's not right. And that we are privileged and blessed to be the church, that God has a plan for our lives that involves tremendous joy. When we are being the church together, this is the best place to be on Sunday morning, and being the church happens all week long. If that excites you, chances are that God is alive in your heart. If that sounds like an extra or an obligation, then I need to tell you, you are probably not in ecclesia. You may be very comfortable in a religion, but if living out this walking with God and with his children is an obligation or a nuisance, or you can't find time for it, then you may not be in the ecclesia. For those that are in ecclesia want koinonia because it brings great joy. Listen to how Paul closes the verse in 4. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Being the church brings with it God's inherent gift of joy. We will know the full range of God's blessing when we are being the church together. We are all his workmanship. He has created us in large part. Think of yourself as a puzzle piece. You can lay claim to your puzzle piece status and your uniqueness, but it's not until you're plugged in with the rest of the puzzle pieces that you were made for that your true fulfillment and purpose and meaning in life is brought to its fullest potential. I have one more gentleman who talks to us about understanding that it's all of who we are coming together to see ourselves as God's handiwork meant to come together. We're poetry that's meant to be shared together. Listen, and we'll close in just a minute.
Chicago's a pretty crowded city. On a day like today, I might walk by hundreds, maybe even thousands of different people. And what's amazing is every one of those people has a story. It's not usually a simple story either. Within a few miles of me, there's hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of richly complex, tragic, hopeful, peculiar stories that are represented. It's kind of amazing if you think about it. Now, it would be impossible for us to tell the entire story of our lives, but most of us instinctively know that there's only a handful of moments, a few key defining stories that really shape who we are and how we see the world. Could be the story of a parent who loved us, or a story of a parent who shunned us, or most confusing of all, a parent who did both of those things. Could be a painful story of rejection or loss, or it could be a joyful story of time spent together with family or really tight-knit friendships. Consider our lives, it's those few stories that really define us as people. They might not represent very much in terms of time, but in terms of significance, they're huge. So here's the challenge. When we meet somebody, it's like we're starting in the middle of the story. It's kind of like trying to open up a novel and begin reading in page 142. We get irritated or frustrated because there's clearly some parts of the plot that we're missing. And that's just because we haven't read page 53 or page 101 or even a page 141. You see, community is a pretty tough thing. And it's a really audacious objective to try and bring people together from all different backgrounds and experiences and expect them to coexist. Whether we talk about a big city like Chicago, or a big church, or even a newly married couple, community is a pretty adventuresome goal. There's almost no way in community that we can avoid some conflict, some irritation. It's not just because we're different, but it's also because we don't understand each other, we don't know each other. Let's be honest. Sometimes our history is so painful that we don't even feel like sharing it with other people. Maybe because when we've tried in the past, we've felt the sting of people's harsh judgments or condescension. It's just not always that easy to share our history with other people. But there's something wonderful that happens when we begin to tell our story to other people. We're inviting them to know us, to in a sense take part in our story. Not in the one-dimensional sense that we say, I want you to know me, my name is Steve, I'm a U2 fan and I enjoy reading and playing sports. Not that kind of knowing, but a knowing that gives them the opportunity to view us through the lenses of some of our most exciting or painful, profound and meaningful experiences. Consider this. The Bible itself is a collection of stories, of histories. The high points, the low points, great heroes, colossal failures, but the central figure in it all, the central character, is God. The Bible is God's history, and the Bible is our history. So in reading it, talking about it, understanding ourselves in light of it, we find ourselves able to appreciate how we fit in to God's history. Maybe you need to figure out how you fit into that history. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance that we should walk in them." The word there for workmanship in the Greek is poiema. It's the ancestor of the English word for poem. In a sense, I think that the Bible is trying to say you're God's workmanship, you're God's poiema, you're God's poetry. Not just a random story being told, but a story being told by God with beauty, rhythm, and meaning. It's, in a sense, saying you and I are a work of art fashioned by a master artist. In the end, our lives are a story written by God. A story meant to be shared with others. Your history, more than any talent that you have, is the gift that you have to give to others. You see, telling your story, sharing your history, even if it's got some pretty difficult parts, even if it's got some pretty painful moments, that story can bring hope and healing, not just to you, but to somebody else too. Think of the power of just listening and learning somebody else's history. That's what real friendships are built on. But beyond that, that's our task as people joined together in community. Seeing God's story of redemption intersect with the stories of others that are around us. Accepting them and helping them to see how the Master can bring beauty and rhythm and meaning to their story, no matter what it is. Now, may the God who with
such supreme creativity brought song and beauty and order to our world. May He take your lives and make them a masterpiece to be marveled at for generations to come.
See the picture? Our stories have been brought together by God. To be the church is such a blessing. The very power of God living in us and through us. If I were to ask you for the greatest blessing that you could have in your life, after being a child of God, the next answer should be to be in koinonia, in the midst of ekklesia. Because I promise you that when God's people are living as God's people, it doesn't get any better. Every aspect of your life and who you are will be impacted by the very blessing of God Himself. What an amazing truth that Paul would tell Timothy, as he tells us and gives to all the church for all of time till Christ returns. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my forefathers did. As I think of you night and day, constantly remembering you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, longing to be together once more, as that will fill me with great joy. 2 Timothy, perhaps the most intimate book in all the Bible. One child of God communicating a love to another child of God. And giving for us the blueprint of understanding that we ought not settle for a church that you go to, that with an undying resolve and a Christ-like commitment, we ought not ever settle for anything less than ekklesia and koinonia. For everything else is a counterfeit. Oh, how our culture has been poisoned and cancered with our satisfaction of counterfeits. Don't let it creep into your heart when it comes to being the church. Jesus said this in John 13:35. How important is this? He said, by this they will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. It's my prayer, family, that you not hear this message under the weight of obligation, but that like a key that unlocks the shackles that may have held you to religion, that you would hear Almighty God let you know that His place and His desire for you as a child of God will be in the beautiful full portrait of life as one in unity. God's word tells us that we are to zealously protect the unity of the body. If you are a biblical Christian, this is one of your richest blessings. Celebrate it. And if you can't, then trade in your counterfeit and come get the real deal. I promise you, it's available to you here. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, I come to you with such great thanks as one who deserves so little and yet has been given so much. First, in my vertical relationship with you, and next in my horizontal relationship with brothers and sisters who are not perfect, but who are passionate, who are not willing to settle for counterfeit church, but who are committed to being Christ's church. First, looking up. Then, secondly, hugging and loving one another. And then third, and don't miss this, carrying you out, being your hands and your feet. For to love only in the cocoon is not to love at all, but to love as Christ loved, to give up our lives as servants to the King, to reach others who need the same grace that you bestowed upon us. We love you, Jesus. And if change needs to happen to bring this reality home to the heart, it's my prayer, Lord, that that change happens now. Either draw those who have played church to you, and or inspire those who are being the church to burn ever brighter, to share more love and more warmth, to bring glory to our God, and to be living expressions of this truth and love. And it's in Jesus' name that we all pray. Amen.